seems to me as if the meeting has passed by quickly as well. It's always good, and I always enjoy getting to be in new places and to get to meet new folks and to get to appreciate a little bit those who are striving to do the same thing that we're trying to do a long way away. It's nice to be able to meet folks and to understand that you are the children of God as well, and know that we are all working together to try to get to heaven together. I hope that our efforts this week have been beneficial toward that end. I hope that the goal that we have set of trying to strengthen the church is something that we have achieved this week with our studies, and continue to do that even this evening. I'm so thankful for the invitation that I had to come and be with you this weekend, and I'm thankful for the way that you've opened up your homes and been able to share with us this weekend so that we've been able to get to know you a little bit better. We're thankful for getting to be with Michael and Beth as well. And, you know, to me, it's a wonderful thing. And I guess I don't know whether this is true in the world or not, but I know that in the church, it's a wonderful thing to have friends that you don't get to see for 10, 12, 15 years, and then you can just pick up right where you left off the last time you saw each other. And that's the way it was with Michael and I really appreciate him and his wife and opening up their home to us to be able to share with us this weekend. For our last lesson, I'm going to continue with the theme. And we're going to continue to think about and talk about what we need to do to be strengthened. And really, this evening's topic is going to focus on us as individuals. I'm going to speak to us and to challenge us as individuals and not as a church. And then we're going to be studying from a passage in Jeremiah chapter 5 that we'll get to in just a moment. But I've entitled the lesson, "What Will You Do in the End?" It's interesting for me to study through the prophecies concerning the land of Judah, especially as the time of the captivity is getting closer and closer. You see a transition that takes place among the prophets, and there's a transition in those prophecies in which you first see the prophets talking to the nation. And then there's a call for a national repentance. And of course, they are the nation of God. And so there is a call for the people to return to God and serve Him as a nation and be God's nation once again. But eventually there is a point at which the nation has lost all hope. There is a point at which God is not going to relent. He is going to send His people into captivity. And at that point, what we see in the nature of the prophecies is that they begin to be more individual-based. There is a call for the individuals to change, a call for the individuals to repent, rather than a call for the national repentance. And it's during this latter time that we see a lot of Jeremiah's prophecies. In general, the people had departed from faithful service. They were not living the way God wanted them to live. They were not being obedient to Him. And that is just something that's inexplainable. I mean, look at what Jeremiah himself said in chapter 2 and verse 11. "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods?" I mean, think about what Israel had done. They had been God's people. They had seen His power. They knew what He was capable of doing. He was real. The other nations around, they had false gods, things that were carved out of wood and stone and precious metals. And yet they were more loyal to their God than Israel had been to Jehovah God, who was the true God. And that's the point that Jeremiah is making. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Think about the comparison that he's making there. They had that which was real, that was flowing, the free, the great water, and they hewn in the ground cisterns that could hold nothing by switching over to the false gods and the idols. And as we see what was happening among the people of Judah, we see them listening to the false prophets that were coming into the land. They were rejecting the true message of men like Jeremiah, And they were listening to the false prophets. In chapter 28 of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 17, there is an account that is related to us of one such prophet, whose name was Hananiah. And I'm sure you probably remember this story. Jeremiah was prophesying, and he put a wooden yoke around his neck. And he was symbolizing the captivity that was coming from Babylon upon the people of Judah. And he was telling them what it was going to be like. And Hananiah came along, and he said that God was speaking to him, and that God had told him that he had broken the captivity, and it was going to be short-lived, only 2 years. And he actually took the wooden yoke, and he took it from Jeremiah, and he broke it up as a sign of what God had, what he claimed God had told him. Well, Jeremiah's response to that was is that God has taken this yoke of wood, and he has replaced it with a yoke of iron. And Hananiah has told you that the captivity is going to last only 2 years. And Jeremiah said that's not true. It's going to last 70 years. And the sign that what Jeremiah was saying would be true was that Hananiah would die before the year was out. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Hananiah died, the people went into captivity, and they were in captivity for 70 years. But you know, the people did not want to hear what Jeremiah had to say. They liked Hananiah's message. It was a message that pleased them. It was a message that made them happy because they didn't want to be in the captivity. But you know, it did not matter what the people of Judah wanted to hear. The people of Judah needed to hear the words of truth. They needed to hear what God had revealed for them. There was no salvation in Hananiah's message or other prophets like him. There was salvation in the message that came from God. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, you're going to find him often trying to challenge the people of Judah, trying to challenge them to do better, to return to the right direction, to do what God was telling them to do. And that's what we want to look at in Jeremiah chapter 5. In Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, Jeremiah said this, "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? What are you going to do about this?" And this is a challenge that he is issuing to individuals, because he says the leaders, the prophets, and the priests, they're going their own way. They're not following after God. In general, the people, they like to hear what the false prophets and the false priests are saying. But when it gets down to it, the challenge is to you as an individual, what will you do in the end? Now, I see some similarities today between what was happening there in Judah during Jeremiah's day. Our nation is not much different than what Judah was going through in the time of Jeremiah. We proclaim loudly we are God's nation in general. We say that we are a Christian nation, and we get upset when people try to act otherwise or they try to say that we're not. Well, I'm sorry, but we're not. We're not God's chosen nation, and we are not a Christian nation. We have religious leaders. I'm going to use those air quotes again. We have religious leaders who are telling us that all is well in our nation, that we're a righteous nation, and that God, He's going to take care of us, and there's nothing bad going to happen to the United States because we're such a righteous nation. They're saying things like, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And that's exactly what was happening in Jeremiah's day. There were those that were coming along and saying they have healed. Jeremiah wrote in chapter 6 and verse 14, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." There was no message of hope for the children of Israel in that day. And there's no message of hope nationally for us either. When we look around us, well, we have to be able to see that wickedness has just become an acceptable thing in the world around us. Everybody assumes that wickedness is just the way to go now. We're told that we have to be tolerant of those that participate in sin. You know, things like alcoholism and drug addiction. Those are labeled as illnesses rather than sin. Homosexuality is labeled as just another lifestyle and certainly not identified as being sin. And we're told that we have to accept those things and we can't say anything bad about it and we can't condemn it and we can't try to even tell people to leave those things. We just have to accept it. Have you ever thought about how Judah's downfall began with tolerance? How they were convinced to be tolerant of things that God had said to stay away from. Specifically, God had told the Israelites from a very early time, the time of King Saul, that they were not to participate in certain things that would cause them to reject God further down the road. You remember the three things that he said? Don't return to Egypt. They were not to trade horses with Egypt. And they were not to marry foreign wives. Well, how long did it take before they threw all of those things away? By the time of King Solomon, who was the son of David, only the third monarch of Israel, two of those three things had already been set aside and they were already involved in them. Because Israel tolerated those things, idolatry ran rampant in Israel. And because they did that, they were rejecting God and they were turning their back on God. And it's no wonder that so much wickedness came into the land. They weren't willing to listen to what God had told them to do. Now, we see these problems in the nation. We see these problems in the way people think religiously around us today. But that's really not the biggest problem. As we've been talking about all weekend, the greater problem is that some of these things come right on into the church. The same kind of an attitude, a tolerance for sin, comes into the church. We know God has made no promise for our physical nation or any other physical nation today. He hasn't promised us anything. His message is one of righteousness for the individual. He has asked us to, as individuals, to give our hearts to Him and to serve Him. But in far too many places, the call to righteousness is watered down so much by those that would be teaching, the preachers, the elders, other leaders within the church. And when it's watered down, it's done so because typically that's just what the people want. That's just what the people want to hear is a message that is not a hard message. It's not a message of change. It's not a message challenging. It's a message to make them feel good about where they are right now and make them happy. Recently, I've heard a lot from people saying that some preachers are just too strict. You're just too strict about what you believe. To expect people to view the instructions of the New Testament as commanding, that we have to actually follow what's said in the New Testament, you're just being legalistic. Have you heard that term a lot lately? You're being a legalist if you think you've got to follow what God has said. And to expect Christians to do away with all the sin in your life, well, that's just expecting too much. You're being too extreme, and you're setting the standard and expectations way too high. You know, I'm afraid that even those in the Lord's church have fallen into the trap of thinking that God will not punish us for sin. I think we've fallen into the trap of believing that His love and His grace and His mercy are going to cover whatever it is we decide that we want to do. And they're not talking about the sins that they repent of. They're talking about the sins they want to continue to commit without repenting of them. They want to just keep on doing them, but that's all right. God's grace is there for them. Christians, for many different reasons, seem to accept sin way too much now. I'm not sure all of the reasons. I don't know why it's become so easy for us to accept sin today more than maybe in the past. But, you know, it's not uncommon to see churches that just don't do anything about fornication and adultery and profanity and inappropriate expressions of anger or wrath, homosexuality, drunkenness, drug addictions. All of those types of things are things that are being accepted in places, even in the Lord's church. I've heard people who said things like, well, that's just a part of our physiological being. That's just a part of who we are. I'm sure you've heard this one out in the world, but sadly I've heard it in the church. That's the way God made me. God made me so that I have to sin, and so it's not really my fault. And as I said earlier, sometimes sin is just excused as an illness. I heard one. This is the one that kind of makes me chuckle when I hear. Here several years ago, I heard of a guy who had gotten in trouble for, you know, flying off the handle, losing his temper, doing all kinds of damage. And his defense was that he had a disease called uncontrollable rage syndrome. A friend of mine back home, Wayne Peel, said, we just called that pitching a fit. And I think that that's more like it, isn't it? When we make everything into a disease and into an illness, we look at it in such a way as to think that we're not really held accountable for the way that we behave in our life. But that's simply not what we see in Scripture. God is clear about His view on these issues. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes there, and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I love it when Paul writes that into a passage. Because what it tells me right off the bat is, there is the potential of being deceived. Pay attention. Don't let them sneak something over on you here. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, these people, if you continue in these sins, there is no place in heaven for you. God's grace is not going to cover you continuing in fornication, adultery, covetousness, homosexuality, drunkenness, reviling. It's not going to happen. And so you've got to repent of those. And for all of those folks who say to us, but it's just a part of me, and that's the way I am, and I can't do anything about it. Notice how Paul addresses the people that he was writing to. And such were some of you. You used to be those things, and now you're not anymore, because you repented and you turned away from those practices. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, there's that uncontrollable rage syndrome. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Another phrase I like in Paul's writing there. He gives this whole long list. And then, just in case you think that maybe he's trying to give you an extensive list, he says, and such like. And when you look down through there and figure out that he's talking about sinful behavior, and understand that if you continue in this sinful behavior, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, then the only conclusion that we can draw is you must change. If you're guilty of these things, you have to change. And so these sins that are so readily accepted and will keep a person out of heaven are being so widely accepted in the Lord's kingdom, in the church. How can we do that? How can we continue accepting such things? God demanded that the Corinthians change, and He demands that we do the same as well. That's not a popular thing to say when you go out and try to teach somebody the gospel and they're involved in these sins, is it? And sometimes I'm afraid what happens is that we say, well, I know that you do this, I'm sorry, but why are we apologizing for what the Word of God says that we need to be? Why are we apologizing for what God says we have to do just so we can appeal to more people? Perhaps we become more tolerant to these sins in the church because leaders in the church have become more tolerant to these sins. Elders and preachers have softened the message of Scripture so that they can appeal to more people. And as I said before, you have those who try to stand up and they try to say, we need a return to the old paths. We need a return to what the Scriptures have told us to do and told us to be. And then people start saying, you're being too strict. You're being legalistic. Pharisaic. You ever heard of being called a Pharisee? Traditionalist. Brethren, demanding Bible authority and obedience to God's Word is not a bad thing. It will never be a bad thing. God's Word is the only thing that can tell us what His expectations for us are. And so we have to submit to what He tells us to do. In Jeremiah's day, what we see is there was no longer shame for sin. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12, he wrote, Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They didn't know how to blush. There was no shame in the sins that they were committing any longer. Does that remind you of anybody's society? You know, it's amazing to me to go out into town and just look and see how people behave themselves. The way that they dress, the way that they talk, the way that they act. There is no shame in sin anymore. And it's at an increasing rate, it seems like there's no shame in the church anymore when involved in sin. There are those even in the church who encourage Christians to lower their standards rather than raise their standards. And if and when we're faced with this problem, my question is, what will we do about it? When we have those who stand up before us and tell us that the standard, we have just too high of expectations, how are we going to deal with that? Are we happy to let the prophets prophesy falsely and let the priests rule by their own power rather than according to the power and the will of God? Well, I think the answer to that question can be found when we look into some specific applications. What will we do with issues of leniency in the modern church today? We talked a little bit this morning about our communication. We're going to talk about it a little bit more tonight. There are some who believe we're just too strict when it comes to our language. You know, how bad is it to use an occasional cuss word? How bad is it to tell the occasional off-color joke or to stand around and laugh at the occasional off-color joke? I've actually been told by Christians that we really need to use a little bit of that salty language, that profanity when we're talking to people in the world because, you know, we've got to fit in enough to teach them the gospel. If they look at us and think we're just a goody two-shoes, then they're not going to listen to us. So we have to talk a little bit like them. What's God's view about the matter? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul wrote, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Paul certainly didn't think we need to throw in a little profanity here and there to be able to help convert people to God. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, "But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That passage is scary to me when I stop and think about it. The seriousness of what Jesus says the tongue can do for us. You're going to be judged by what you say. Is there any doubt when looking at those passages that God expects us to keep our language clean? That He expects us to be different and speak differently than what we hear out there in the world? How can we read these passages and think, well, a little bit of profanity will be all right? I certainly don't see that here. And like we mentioned this morning, I think that sometimes there is a mentality among Christians that allows them to say, well, I'm going to behave and speak one way on Sunday when I'm around my brethren, but when I'm out in the workforce, I can do differently. I can speak differently. I can use different language. That's not what these passages indicate. We need to be conscious of what comes out of our mouth. We need to make sure that the way that we're speaking reflects that we are a child of God Almighty and not a child of the world. How about when it comes to modesty or the way that we dress? There are a lot of people who think we're just way too strict when it comes to our dress. Why does that preacher have to talk about modesty every summer? We don't have a problem with modesty. Why, we would never go to the beach in anything but a one-piece bathing suit. Wouldn't wear a bikini. Modesty is something that I'm afraid is becoming something that is of no great concern to a lot of Christians. I've actually had gospel preachers who have told me, if someone lusts after my wife in her bathing suit, that's their problem, not hers. But once again, I think it's more important to understand what God says on the matter. What is God's view when it comes to modesty? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul wrote, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. You know, what Paul says here is that God expects women to dress in such a way as to profess godliness. Now, I've had people who said, well, this passage is about overdressing, not underdressing. Well, it certainly has an application about overdressing, but look at what he says. He says, in fact, let's go back and look at it. Look at what he says. He says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. You know what that means? It means put on modest clothing. Make sure that you're modest in the way you dress, because the way you dress says something about you. He says that you need to dress in such a way as to profess godliness. Dress that is designed to draw attention of the opposite sex, that's not professing godliness. That's dress that is professing, hey, look at me. So when we talk about what is modest and what is not modest, things like mini skirts and midriff bearing shirts and halter tops and spaghetti straps and strapless dresses and tight fitting clothes and jeans and shirts and skirts that are so tight fitting, it has become popular to wear leggings for pants. You know, and that just drives me crazy whenever I see that. That's not modest, lady. It's not modest. It's not certainly not professing godliness. And the same thing, the same principle is true for men. I know a lot of people who look at this verse and they say, no, it addresses women. It doesn't say anything about men. But let me say this. If a woman can dress in such a way as to profess godliness or not profess godliness, then a man can dress in such a way as to profess godliness or not profess godliness. And we as men need to be conscious of the same thing and realize that we have a responsibility to profess godliness in the way that we dress as well. When people look at us, do they look at us and think that we're different from the rest of the world based on the way that we dress? We too need to avoid things that are immodest. The tight jeans and the t-shirts and shorts that reveal everything. Going without a shirt and those types of things, that does not profess godliness. Now, many Christians try to get around God's will on these things by saying things like, but the Bible doesn't say how long my shirt can be, so you can't either. The Bible doesn't say how long my shorts have to be, and so you can't either. Well, let me ask you to at least think about this. Instead of professing godliness, are we trying to see how close to worldliness we can get? I'm afraid that when we've lost the principle of simply trying to figure out how to dress to profess godliness and start to argue about where all the lines are, we've missed the point. We've missed the principle. Because if what I'm putting on is so close that I have to figure out if it's an inch or two off, then I'm more concerned about showing worldliness than I am professing godliness. I was so disappointed here a little while back. I picked up some Bible class material that had been published by Brethren. And it was about the family. And they had a lesson in there about, they had one lesson about the modesty and then one lesson about wedding. And in the written material, it was good about modesty, and you flipped over to the picture about the wedding, and they had a picture of a bride in a very immodest wedding dress. And I said, what is the message here? You're talking about modesty, and then you show a picture that is immodest. What you're conveying is that the immodesty is really modest. And if that's what the leaders in the Lord's church are doing, it's portraying something like that as not being too bad, then what are the people going to do in reaction to it? And that's my question. When you see it, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to answer the call and the challenge to stand up against those that would lead us in the wrong direction? How about when it comes to roles in the family and in the church? There are a lot of people who think that we're just way too strict when it comes to following God's assigned roles in Scripture. And what he says the roles of men and women are supposed to be in the home and what they're supposed to be in the church. After all, these things were written 2,000 years ago. Societies have changed a lot since then, and we certainly can't be expected to follow what was said 2,000 years ago. And it sure isn't appropriate to teach that women can't be the preacher. We had a Bible study here with a lady in Huntington. It's been a year or so ago now, 2 years maybe, in which we went into her home and we were having a really good Bible study, and we had heard her say already that her pastor was a woman. But as we're studying through it, just out of the blue, she looked up and she said, "Do you believe women can be pastors?" And I was thinking about how to address that diplomatically to not get thrown out of the house and maybe have an opportunity to talk to her about it. And I didn't give an immediate answer of yes. And she said, "Well, I know what you believe. Get out." She didn't want to talk about it. And I tried to explain to her, let's look at this passage and see what God has to say about it. She didn't want to look at the passage. She wanted to do what she wanted to do in the matter. It's not popular to say that women can't be preachers in our country, in our world today. And it isn't popular for us to talk about women being in submission to their husbands. Women don't like to hear that. And they're bombarded, by the way, all the time from the time they're little bitty in school against those concepts. But what is it that God has to say? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands." I know we don't like that in our society, but that's what God said. Be submissive to your husband. If we had more time, we'd talk about how that's not a negative thing. It's not a negative thing to think that you have to be in submission to your husband. In fact, there are plenty of passages that we've already looked at, some of them this weekend, that tell us to be submissive to one another as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34 says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive as the law also says." That's pretty clear, and you can look through the context of 1 Corinthians 14, and I can't find any loopholes around what he has to say there. But he's talking about the assemblies. He says that the women are to be silent. Now, some in the Lord's church are trying to get around this passage by saying, well, if we as the men give them permission to speak, then they can still speak and be submissive at the same time. No.
What he says here is let the women be silent. And like I said before, I know that that's not a passage that a lot of women like to hear today, but there are passages that are still in the Scriptures. They haven't been changed. There isn't anything different from the first century and what God has given in His expectations for the roles that we are given in the family. And once again, I'd like us to think that the principle applies to men as well. We have to follow the roles that God has given to us. God has told us that there are expectations that He has for us, things that He expects us to do as husbands and men in our family. I've had men who have said to me, well, we tried it that way, and it didn't really work out for us because my wife is a much better head of the household than I am. You know what? That doesn't matter. You need to learn to do the job that God told you to do. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, He said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Brethren, if we're not willing to take on the role of the head of the household as God has told us to do, we are blatantly violating His command. That's not an option. That's not something that you try out and work on it, and if it works, great, and if not, we'll find some other way. He says to be the head of your household. And that's our responsibility, to learn to be just what God wants us to be. How about when it comes to moral issues? Things like smoking and drinking and dancing and fornication. You know, there's a real push on many of these topics to gain tolerance in the Lord's church and among the people of God. Should we be participating in those types of things? Is that the types of things that we ought to be doing and the kind of example that we ought to be setting? Paul wrote to Timothy, and I think we used this verse this morning as well. In chapter 4 and verse 12 of 1 Timothy, he said, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He had to be an example in all of those things. He had to be doing the right thing in all of those areas. We can't be participating in all of the sinful activities of the world and think that we're being a good example as a Christian. How can we think that we are setting a good example for others around us, that we are the children of God, if we're just involved in every bit of immorality that they're involved in? And there are a lot of people that have an idea of God's grace, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. That God's grace can cover more and more. And they believe that God's grace will cover a little bit of these sins. You know, I can drink a little bit, and that's going to be okay. A little bit of smoking, a little bit of fornicating. It's going to get worse, brethren, because as we've seen in the last election cycle, we're now making drugs legal. And if they're easier to get, then it's going to be a bigger temptation and a bigger problem. God's grace is not there to cover those who sin willfully. God's grace is there for those who are willing to repent. It's there for those who grieve because they have violated God's will. You know, there are a lot of people who don't grieve about sin anymore. They're not concerned about sin anymore. I'm afraid we almost get a Catholic view of going to confession and being absolved. We can do whatever we want as long as we remember to say at some point in our prayers, and Father, forgive us of our sins. We don't even have to get specific. We just have to generalize it, and He's going to just wash the slate clean. But that's God's grace is there for us when we're truly repentant. Look over at Romans chapter 6, and I got the wrong chapter up there. Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You can continue to read down through Romans chapter 6. That's just an amazing chapter. And look at what he has to say about the difference that we should, the differences we should have in our life from before we obey the gospel to after we obey the gospel. But notice as he starts this chapter, what he says is should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we sin more and more because then we'll get more and more grace? Certainly not. The King James says, God forbid. It's the strongest negative that he can give to it. Do not continue in sin. How can we look at passages like that and think, well, you know, what God really means is that I can continue on doing a little bit of sin and he doesn't really care. No. He wants us to get rid of all the sin in our life. And I don't think we can be happy with even a little bit that remains in our life. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. There in verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. We have a very similar passage to what we read earlier, a list of things that Paul has given to us. And he says in there, none of these are going to have a place in the kingdom of heaven. But I want you to notice what he says specifically in verse 3. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. That means not even once. Don't let it be there. It's not acceptable to just continue in sin. How many times can we compromise what is right without being hurt spiritually? The answer is none. We cannot compromise or we're going to be hurt. Well, as we wrap up, I want you to think about the question. Do you think this is too strict? Are we too strict? Is that what the problem is, that we're too strict? I hope that you see the answer is no. The problem is, I'm afraid, that often we have become too lenient. We should never be satisfied with anything less than perfection in our lives. Now, I don't believe I'm ever going to achieve perfection. But if I'm not satisfied, if I'm not satisfied when I'm not perfect, then I will drive myself to do better and better in service to God. If something is out of place, we have to fix it. And how can we be happy until we get it fixed? I don't believe there's any such thing as being too strict with the Word of God. Jesus Himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There are a lot of people who want to talk about how much they love the Lord, but they're not willing to actually do what the Lord tells them to do. He also said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Brother, how many of the commands of the Lord can we ignore and continue to claim that we love him? So as we close this evening, I leave you with the question, what will we do in the end? Regardless of what other people choose to do, regardless of what leaders in the Lord's church might choose to do, what is our commitment? What is our desire? Let's go back to our original verse in Jeremiah chapter 5. an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? And I leave you with that personal challenge. As you go forward in your service with God, regardless of what you see around you, regardless of what you might hear taught, what you might see in other places, what elders that might come along might even do to lead in the wrong direction, what will you do in the end? There is a challenge for each one of us to be committed to the Lord and to do His will, no matter what we see around us and no matter what the consequence might be. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight and throughout the weekend. I've enjoyed being here and being able to present these lessons to you. If you're here this evening and we can help you in some way, if you've wandered away from doing what God would have you to do, being what God would have you to do, and you need to get your life back on the right track, let us pray for you tonight. If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel call and you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, let us help you to do even that tonight as we stand and sing the song.